So coming up, we have Election Day on April 1st. It's not too early to start preparing for that and to decide who you are going to vote for. We have lots of helps around the church if you want some information on that as well. So we are continuing our study in the book of Acts. We have called this series Unstoppable. And today I would give it the subtitle of The Church Triumphant. And I put the slide up there as kind of a newspaper because so many things are happening in the book of Acts right away that it could be like a newspaper reporting the events that are happening. And it's just an incredible move of God. And we're seeing that Jesus had promised that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And so we see how in the book of Acts, the church is unstoppable. And it's my belief that the book of Acts is not completely written yet because we are still, God is still pouring out his spirit upon all flesh. And the church age is still going on. And praise God, there's still the time of the harvest where we can win souls for Christ. But would you stand, please? Let's give reverence to God's word this morning. Our text is actually chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. But I'm just going to read verses 22 through 26 this morning. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with powerful works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. You have taken him who was handed over to you by the ordained counsel and foreknowledge of God, and by lawless hands have crucified and killed him, whom God raised up by loosening the pull of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken.'" And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. You may be seated. And so we have the pattern for a triumphant and unstoppable church. It's found here in the book of Acts. You know, the world is looking on. They're wondering, do we indeed know something? Do we have the answers? And that's because there are searching, there are inquiring minds out there, and they really want to know. The world has tried everything, and nothing is working. And nothing will work because, as one man said, you can't make a good omelet out of bad eggs no matter how hard you try. I mean, we can mix it and we can mix it and this way and that way. But the only answer, and I believe this with all my heart, the only answer to the world's problems is found here. And it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. And so I want to talk to you about what a New Testament church is. And we're going to see from this passage today, as we look at the message Peter preached, we see that he preached the manner of Jesus' life. He preached the meaning of his death. He preached the miracle of his resurrection and the majesty of his reign. And that is a Christ-centered message, and we will look at that today. And I could tell you without any shadow of doubt, one of the emphases and the main element, I would say, in a church that is going to be unstoppable and triumphant is that the church preaches a Christ-centered message. And I'm not just saying here in the pulpit, but in their Sunday school classes, in women's ministries, and men's ministries, and children events, the focus should always be on Jesus Christ. We should be presenting a Christ-centered message. And so I want us to look at the message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. As we said last week, it was the birthday of the church. And here is what he said. We read that in our text this morning. And we're going to be going over that a little bit deeper than just a casual reading. So when Peter got up on the day of Pentecost to preach, he didn't preach philosophy. He didn't preach self-help. He didn't preach new thought. He preached Jesus. He preached the word, even quoting Joel and David. Peter loved the Psalms. He quoted the Psalms over and over again. And I find this interesting that the heart of the letter that Paul wrote to his young pastor, Timothy, and we just got done last year studying 2 Timothy, but there are 27 27 explicit commands given in 2 Timothy. In 27 words, Paul tells pastors and teachers what to focus on. You really have to be blind to miss the thrust of Paul's instructions, because 18 of those commands, two-thirds of the commands that Paul gave to Timothy, have to do with the ministry of the word, to preach the word, to be faithful in ministering the word of God. Peter did not preach a social gospel. And that is a popular message today among liberal theologians. And rather than discussing the gospel as the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, these individuals speak about the gospel as though it was meant to bring social justice and the redistribution of wealth. But Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he set the standard for all of us as he preached a Christ-centered message. He preached a word that testified of Jesus Christ. He preached, first of all, the manner of Jesus' life. For example, in look here in verse 22, the Bible says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with powerful works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." That is, Jesus Christ lived among men, and Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with powerful works and wonders and signs. Jesus performed supernatural miracles. Supernatural merely means above nature. You see, God is not bound by the laws of nature, because there really are no laws of nature. What men call the laws of nature are in truth the laws of God that nature must obey, because God is sovereign over nature. You got the law of gravity. It's overruled by a magnet, and that magnet can pick up iron filings. The superior law of magnetism has taken over. And so in like fashion, the superior law of divine sovereignty overrules the laws of nature. The patriarch Job said of God, he said, "For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heaven to make the weight of the wind, and he weighs the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain and a path for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He prepared it, yes, and searched it out." And so Job reminds us that nature is subject to God. God controls nature. He is above nature. And I like this, as Jesus performed 7 signs in John's gospel, proving that he was God. And the purpose for these signs is that so people would believe in him. These miracles were supernatural, proving he was nature's creator. What did he do? He turned the water to wine to demonstrate God's joy for your disappointment. The nobleman's son demonstrates God's assurance for your doubts. Healing the impotent man demonstrates God's strength for your disabilities. Feeding the 5,000 demonstrates God's satisfaction for your desires. Calming the storm demonstrates God's peace in your despair. Healing the blind man demonstrates God's light for your darkness. Raising Lazarus from the dead demonstrates God's life for your death. Now, Jesus did all of these miracles, and these miracles in John are actually called signs. And what they are was attempts to prove the divinity of Jesus Christ and to show that Jesus was above all, and there was nothing too hard, there was nothing too great for him to be able to do. And so there's a number of miracles there, but they all point to Jesus being the divine Son of God, that show his power over nature, and there is nothing more powerful than him. Now, I would say there's one more great miracle, and that is the miracle of the new birth. Remember that John's purpose for recounting these 7 miracles in the Gospels is to bring us to Jesus and the abundant life. He alone can give us, through the new birth, only the true satisfaction in life. Through the new birth, he takes away our sins and gives us eternal life. Look at what the apostle wrote, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples." So there were more than seven, but John said, "I picked out seven. I just picked out. I want to recount these seven miracles." And he said, "which are not written in the book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." There's a lot of questions today about how we are saved. It's very simple. We are saved by believing. We are saved by putting our faith, putting our trust in Jesus and in him alone to take away our sins and to grant us eternal life. You are saved by believing. And miracles, the miracles that Jesus did were to get people to believe on him, to believe in his name. And miracles done by the hand of God glorify him. They bring him glory. They're not meant to glorify men, but they validate the claims that he is the Almighty God. And the miracles then were used to advance God's work significantly. Someone wrote these words. They're older words. But they're good for today, too. It says, 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he, Jesus, is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader in the column of progress. And then the person eloquently said, "I am far within the mark when I say that of all the armies that ever marched, and all of the navies that were ever built, and all the parliaments that have ever sat, and all of the kings that have ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as that one solitary life, Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus came to this earth. He walked among us. He performed miracles and signs proving that he was the Son of God, doing supernatural things. And then, number two, I want to look at the meaning of Jesus' death. So Peter preached on the manner of his life in verse 22, and then in verse 23, he preached on the meaning of his death. He says, "You have taken him who was handed over to you by ordained counsel and foreknowledge of God, and by lawless hands have crucified and killed him." Now, notice what Peter said. It was God's plan. Men did it. Men carried out the crucifixion. But men were behind that because it was the sin of man that drove Jesus to the cross. But I tell you today that Jesus did not die as an incident. He did not die as an accident. He died by divine plan. He even said, "I'm going to lay my life down. Nobody's going to take it from me. I'm going to willingly offer my life." And so the Bible makes it clear that Jesus really was not a martyr. The Bible says that all this happened, it didn't take God by surprise. It was in the foreknowledge of God. And the death of Jesus on the cross for my sins and your sins were planned for all of eternity. And what is the meaning of his death? The meaning of his death comes down to substitution. He died for us. He died for me. He died for you. He died as our substitute. The just for the unjust. The righteous for the unrighteous. And he did that so that he might bring us to God. We had a debt of sin that we could not pay. And God knew that. And so from eternity, God planned that there would be a substitute. Somebody who would be able to pay that sin debt that you and I could not pay. And I hear it today, some people say, "Well, you know, God is too good to punish sin." You've got it backwards. God is too good not to punish sin. Because God is a righteous and he's a holy God. And we sang about that this morning. He is the judge of the universe. You know, they say in a court of law, when a man is acquitted, a guilty man is acquitted, the judge is condemned. Because if a judge knowingly, willingly, and deliberately lets a criminal go free, that judge himself becomes a criminal. If God were to let sin go unpunished, God would topple from his throne of holiness But God knew that sin must be punished. And God loved the sinner. And so God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die as a substitute, a substitutionary death on the cross. And that's the reason why he died. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the miracle of Jesus' resurrection. In 2009, Richard Starnes, who was CEO of World Vision, he published a book titled The Hole in Our Gospel. And then the subtitle was, What Does God Expect of Us? And Stern stressed the importance of putting the Christian faith into action, particularly as it relates to caring for the poor and the downtrodden in the world. And for Stearns, he said, the hole in the gospel for many Christians is that most American believers think that Christianity is primarily about a personal relationship with God, and they neglect a public relationship with the world designed to transform their culture. What he does in that book, he drifts into what we would call today the social gospel. And there was a popular pastor and blogger, Kevin DeYoung. He was asked to write a review of Stern's book. He was asked to critique it. And so DeYoung acknowledged that Stern's book had many strengths, but then he highlighted some problems. And he said, for example, he said, I can't count in the number of times, all the times in the book where we are told to change the world, start a social revolution, or usher in the kingdom of God. If only we gave more or had the will, we could eradicate hunger and win the war on poverty. And DeYoung, he closes the review with the following words. He said, we must use words if we are to preach the gospel, because the gospel is a message we must proclaim. If we never live like Christians, we are not Christians. He says this, but to tell people that they must repent and believe in Jesus for the remission of sins, to tell them that God sent his son in love to bear his just wrath, to tell them that they must receive the kingdom in faith like little children is not a social gospel, is not a gospel with a hole in it. I would suggest to you that in his critique of the social gospel, in his critique of that, and his statement here, he himself has a hole in his gospel. Do you know what the hole in his gospel is? The resurrection. I challenge you today, church, to listen to pastors as they preach. When they preach salvation, many times they will not preach the resurrection. We love to talk about how Jesus died for our sins and how we're forgiven and all of that. But there's a hole when we leave out the resurrection. The resurrection validated that the Father accepted the sacrifice of the Son. The resurrection is what gives us the power to live the new life, the Christian life. If his Spirit lives in us, dwells in us, that resurrection Spirit that makes us alive is a valuable part of the gospel message in which we bring. Since I read that, I've tried to make sure that every time I give a gospel message, I include the resurrection. You will pick up on it when you start listening to pastors now as they preach and they talk about salvation. Listen and see. I think it'll just come automatically to you now. You'll think, oh, that person did not speak of the resurrection. We're going to get into the importance of that in just a little bit here, but it's a hole. It's a different hole. You know, the resurrection is what worried the religious leaders in the book of Acts. It was because the apostles preached the resurrection that they got in trouble with the authorities. Here's what it says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. This is what they were preaching. Whom God raised up by loosening the pull of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Oh, I missed this next verse. Shoot. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Listen to me carefully. As they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly troubled. So they've got the apostles now. They're very troubled over the apostles' preaching. And here's why. Because they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Why were they upset with the apostles? Because they preached the resurrection from the dead. That's why. They said that Jesus rose from the dead. And if there is a message that Satan wants to remove from our preaching today, it is the very truth that Jesus is alive. The very truth that not only Jesus forgave our sins, but he conquered death. And he is the first fruits of those that will live. And so Peter preached the manner of his life. Peter preached the meaning of his death. And Peter preached the miracle of the resurrection. Whoops. Verse 24. Whom God raised up by loosening the pull of death, because it was not possible that he should be held on. Oh, I love that. I mean, there are those who said, we're going to kill him. We're going to put him in the grave. We're finally going to get rid of this Jew once and for all. But friend, the corpse outlived the pallbearers. And it's not possible. It's not possible that death could hold the Lord of life. Remember what we said, one of the requirements in choosing the apostle to replace Judas? One of the requirements was they had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. You go through it, all of the sermons preached in the book of Acts focus on the resurrection of Jesus. Now, initially, it seems like there is one exception. It's in Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, if you remember, Stephen is preaching and he gets stoned for it. And as he's preaching, his message is interrupted because heaven is open and Jesus is standing there appearing to Stephen while he's preaching. I mean, you talk about an object lesson, right? I mean, I'll up you one. You don't even have to talk about it. I'll give you a visual demonstration that I have risen from the dead and I'm alive. What was of first importance to Paul? What was his primary concern? He said, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, that I also received that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. What did Paul say? What's Paul saying is the gospel message. What is most important to Paul in his preaching? Well, it's there, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was what? Raised the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then he appeared not only to Cephas, but to more than 500 even at one time. Paul reminded the Corinthians of the gospel message that he preached to them and by which they were saved. And it was of first, highest priority. Years ago, I read a fable. It was just a fable, but it was a beautiful story of a lion, the monarch of the jungle, who was sleepy and he saw a cave. And so he said, I'll go into that cave and I'll take a long summer's nap. And the old lion with his massive mane went into the cave, gave a yawn, and laid down. There was a spider who saw him, and the spider says, this is my chance. I will imprison the lion in here. And so the spider at the mouth of the cave began to spin a web. Up and down, back and across, all around. The spider spun till he almost spun himself away. And finally there was the spider's web. And he said, now I have the lion as my prisoner. No longer will he stalk his prey in the jungle. No longer will he strut through the mighty forest. He is my prisoner. But the old lion arose from his nap, stretched himself, shook the dust off his mane. He stretched one more time, let out a roar that echoed through the valley. And then he walked out of the cave and never again knew that the spider's web was really even there. And as I thought about that, I thought that's what Jesus did. Death said, we've got him now. We'll hold him. He's never going to get out of our clutches again. And so they buried him in a tomb and they rolled a stone in front of it. And Jesus awakened on the third day from the sleep of death. And I imagine that he stretched himself and he gave out a yawn and he walked right out of that tomb. That stone that they rolled in front of the tomb was like a spider's web to him. It had no effect. Why? Because death could not hold him. It was impossible for death to hold its prey. And we preach the resurrection because Jesus Christ is alive and he has the keys to death and hell. Death could not hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. And up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Why is the church unstoppable? The church is unstoppable because we have an eternal Savior that cannot be stopped. We have a Savior that defeated our greatest enemy. He defeated death, and we've been delivered from the fear of death. We have overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and because we love not our lives unto the death. You see, the gospel isn't only good news because Jesus died for our sins. The gospel is good news because he died for our sins and he conquered death, which allows him to perform in his present and future ministries and give us resurrection life now and for eternity. That's why the gospel is good news. And there's one more thing. Peter spoke of the majesty of Jesus' reign. What is the ingredient of a New Testament church? It is Christ-centered preaching. And the Christ-centered preaching talks about the magnificence of his life. It talks about the meaning of his death. It talks about the miracle of the resurrection. And it talks about the majesty of his reign. Because Peter is not finished yet. And you look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel assuredly know that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Somebody has eloquently said, he is the head, we are the body. He is the groom, we are the bride. He is the vine, we are the branches. He is the foundation, we are the stones. He's the shepherd, we are the sheep. He's the high priest, we are his priesthood. You know, we talk about making Jesus Lord today. You know what? We're too late because he already is Lord. We need to get in on that, but we're not going to make him Lord. He is the Christ. He is risen from the dead. He ascended, and one day he's coming back. Oh, glorious day. Now, a church that calls itself a church but does not present this Jesus is not worth the real estate it occupies. It's a bogus church. It is an apostate church. Every church ought to be a Christ-centered church that is preaching a sinless Savior who died a substitutionary death, who came up out of the grave, literally, bodily, actually, who's gone into heaven, and who's coming again, and his name is Jesus. And my friend, I tell you that the New Testament church should always have a Christ-centered message. I have to keep reminding myself this all the time. Preach Christ. And the older I get and the more sermons I preach, I just find that my focus is just mainly about Jesus. Because really, he's the answer. He's the only answer. He's an all-powerful God or he's not. And I think we are smart to preach Christ crucified, buried, risen, and coming again. That's what a new church is. And I'll tell you that kind of church is unstoppable. That is the triumphant church That is a church that's going to be around when Jesus returns. Jesus says, you know, he says, and I believe it's in the Gospel of Luke, it says, when he comes, will he find faith on the earth? I hope there's faith in you and me to the very end. And I believe that there will be if we, not just as Pastor Josh said, add Jesus to one part of our life, but we make him Lord and Christ. Have your heads bowed, your eyes closed. The worship team is going to come back. We're going to sing a song before we're done here today. But I want to give the opportunity, if there's anybody here, you don't know Jesus as your Savior. You have not received him. You've not received the sacrificial death. You've not put your faith or trust in him. Your faith in going to heaven is in something else. Maybe it's in yourself. It's in your good works. It's in your baptism. It's in your church membership. Whatever it may be, none of that matters. The only thing that matters is where your trust is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust there, and you shall be saved. Is there anybody here today by a raised hand who would say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I'm not saved today. I've not accepted the substitutionary death of Jesus on my behalf. But I want to do that today. I want to do that. Could I just see your hand up and then down? Anyone? Okay, Christian, I want you to make a commitment. As you tell others about Jesus, would you decide that you are going to give the whole gospel? I mean the whole. That there won't be an hole in your gospel. You will include the resurrection. And it was you who just say, if that's your desire, just say to God, we're sitting there today, God, give me opportunities to share about you and help me to remember the resurrection. I think that's one thing that we forget. I think that's one thing Satan wants us to forget. He wants us to forget the resurrection. So would you say, Lord, give me opportunities, and as you do, help me to always to remember to include your resurrection. You are the resurrection and the life. And that's what people need to believe. One of the great I am statements, I am the resurrection and life. Now would you just seal that commitment by raising your hand to God, up and then down. Amen. 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 Father, we thank you for your word today. I thank you for this message that Peter preached and has been preserved for us. Lord, give us opportunities to share about you. And Lord, remind us, may we always talk about your resurrection, to share all the good news. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, please. I don't know how you can sit and sing this song anymore. I know it's not Easter. We're gonna get a jump on Easter here this morning, all right?
Oh, in the grave he lay, Jesus, my Savior. From the dark domain, and he lives forever. for his rose. He arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose.
Well, thank you so much. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this, for today, for this Sunday, Lord. And please be with us and take care of every single one that they came in today to the church, and every single one of them, my brothers, my sisters. I pray for your mercy, for your blessing over this church and over my life and over my marriage, my kids, and every single marriage right here and every single person over the church. And I ask you for a lot of blessings in the name of Jesus, Lord. Amen. Thank you.